As Christians, notice the even flow of transition. As Christians, we need to understand something. We're in the wilderness. We're in a dangerous and hostile environment. Now, you might not feel so right at this moment, but, you know, think about this. We live in a country where prayer is no longer allowed in our schools. Hotels, have you been following this? All over the country and the world, hotels are taking those Bibles out of the hotel rooms. Don't want to offend anybody. History books in our schools, in our public schools, are being altered and changed to remove references to our country's Christian heritage. That's a fact. Laws are being passed at every level of government that is restricting the way Christian private business owners decide to run their business according to their beliefs. Every day in this country alone, 2,000 to 3,000 abortions. Every day. Thousands upon thousands of Christians around the world are being killed for their faith in Christ. And yet, you know what? Our news media and our government says very little about it. Oh, I know we got this whole thing over in Iraq with ISIS and everything. But when you hear the news and you hear our government talk, it's mostly about the other Muslims over there that are being, but there's many, many Christians being killed every day over there. So, as Christ followers, we need to develop some survival skills and techniques to survive this hostile wilderness that we're in. Well, fortunately, God gave the Israelites, as they spent their 40 years in the wilderness, a survival guide. And it's in Numbers 15 to 19. And as a matter of fact, it will help us with our survival. Because each chapter that we're going to look at today, which if you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, it starts at page 106. Now, it's five chapters, so we're not going to be reading them all. You can relax. But each chapter provides a specific technique or skill for survival that we need in this wilderness as we wait for Christ's return. Now, I want to make one thing perfectly clear so we don't go down the wrong trail here. The wilderness trail. I can't stop myself. This survival guide has nothing to do with our salvation, okay? I mean, they were going to get to the promised land, but they needed to survive until they got there. We're going to get to heaven if we're saved. But in the meantime, it's all about how we're going to survive this wilderness. So these techniques are for our life here. All right, so let's march forward. We're going to open the book, and we're going to look at the first survival technique in Numbers 15, and I call this one sacrifice. And the question I want you to think about as we roll through this one is, what will you give up for God? Numbers 15, 1 to 2 says this, and I just paraphrase it up there. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow as a freewill offering or at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Here's the cool thing about God that we see, first of all, in this story. Despite the sins of the older generation, you know, Moses and some of the older generation out there, they were not going to get to the promised land because they had been. But God said, I'm going to be faithful, and the younger generation's going to get there. Then when you get there, you're expected to give thanks to God through these sacrifices. God is faithful. That's one thing we want to see here. He's faithful even though we are not. In fact, the New Testament speaks directly to this in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Okay, he's going to get us to our promised land, despite all the mess-ups we do along the way. So, when God provides, even though we don't deserve it, which, by the way, would happen to be most of the time, You're expected to thank God for sharing his blessings with you. And let me say this. The thanks we give to God should be more than a short prayer of, oh, thank you, Lord, for that. Or a verbal acknowledgement to God. Thank you, God. None of which is bad. Or, you know, the one that's currently bugging me is all the athletes, you know, something good happens. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just, if that is your standard for giving thanks, I think we're going to see here in a moment, that's not enough. That's not enough. The sacrifices that the Israelites in Numbers gave to God were a food offering, a burnt offering, a drink offering. In other words, they were to give to God something they really needed. Like, I'm sure they were hungry, but God, here's our first fruits. We'll give it to you. I'm thirsty, but I'm giving it to you first. Now that is giving thanks. That's a sacrifice. But today, we don't do Old Testament sacrifices. God's not expecting you to go get a lamb or a bull or a goat and slit its throat. Thank you, God. And offer that as a sacrifice. Because we're under a new covenant with God. Now, it doesn't mean we don't make sacrifices. It just means our sacrifices are different. We need to give up something just like the Israelites and just like their survival technique. We need to develop the technique of giving up something we could really use for ourselves. Romans 12:1 speaks of it. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Sounds a little more than that, doesn't it? Or, thanks, Jesus. Living sacrifice sounds like a little more than that. Now, when we think of sacrifices in our culture, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Giving money, right? I mean, tithing, 10%. Which, by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm going to suggest to you that if that's your standard, that's not a good standard. Because think of it this way. Even if you meet the tithing standard that we all heard about, 10%, that means you're keeping 90% for yourself. I mean, should that be our standard? I'm going to give God 10%. I mean, is that your standard in anything else you do? Imagine that athlete. Yep, I'm going to go out today in the field and I'm going to give 10%. I mean, what do they always say 110%, which, by the way, professor, is impossible. But nevertheless, I mean, nobody does that. Oh, I'm going to go to my job today and I'm going to give 10%. My boss will be pleased. No, he won't. In my marriage, I'm going to love my wife so much, I'm going to give 10% of myself to her. That marriage ain't going to last too long. Or my children, I want to raise them right, so I'm going to spend 10% of my time with my children. So that's our standard with God? I mean, let's go back to that. Our sacrifice needs to make a pleasing aroma. I mean, do you really think money sacrifice is a pleasing aroma to God? I mean, you think God's sitting around with the angels going, I love the smell of money. No. Again, we need to tithe, we need to give money, but don't stop there. If you stop there, I don't think you got a good survival technique. Presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice to God should encompass more than giving money. Try this one. Sacrifice your time. And do it by serving others in need. Spend time with someone who's lonely and depressed. I mean, you've all heard about Robin Williams, right? And you see all these people going, oh, had I known, I would have reached out to Robin that he was depressed. You know what? There had to have been people that knew he was depressed and didn't reach out to him. Spend your time. Make a commitment to disciple someone who needs to know about Jesus and learn more about Jesus. Now, that's a sacrifice that I think smells pretty good to God. Or do this one. Sacrifice your reputation. Now, what do I mean by that? Make certain your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, your fellow students know that you love Jesus and you believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I'm not talking about getting the bullhorn out and going, I love Jesus. No. Will they know, just by the way you act in front of them, that you love Jesus? Oh, and I'm telling you, there's going to be people that are going to snicker at you and think, oh, stay away from that Bob guy. He's one of those Christians. I mean, yeah. But we got to be willing to suffer that reputation hit for the sake of sacrificing for God so that others will know about him. We tend to, as Christians, view our life as a Christian from what I'll call a fortress mentality. I mean, again, nothing wrong with this, but let's huddle together in our protected Christian groups, like a Sunday worship service or a house church. And again, those are things we need to do. Those are things that's part of living as a Christian, but that's not God's design for you. He wants you to get outside these walls and reach people. Yeah, we need to come here and recharge, but recharge for what? So that we can go out there and reach people for Christ. Those are the types of sacrifices that smell pretty good to God. In fact, I got so worked up on this. I came up with this great slogan for us, for sacrifice. Check this out. I mean, just do it. I mean, somebody ought to copy that, right? I mean, God just inspired me with that one. Anyway, second survival technique. Having way too much fun today. Number 16, contentment. Do you have a peace about the job, the role God has given you? Number 16, 1-4. This is a story about someone called Korah, and I'll give you a little background in a minute, but the verses say this. Now Korah, why did I pick this? The son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abraham, the sons of Eliab, and the sons of Peleth, and sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Okay, who's this Korah dude? He's the first cousin of both Moses and Aaron. Whenever they would camp, Korah and his people would camp near Reuben and his people, hence Reuben's involvement in the rebellion. And, you know, there were 250 men, not just any men, the leaders that rebelled against Moses and Aaron. Now, again, it's kind of typical of most rebellions. Nobody ever wants to rebel alone. That's not a good rebellion. You always want to gather up other people in the rebellion. But here's what's interesting. Although Korah thought they were rebelling against Moses and Aaron. See, they were jealous of Moses and Aaron because they were, you know, the big honchos. And Korah thought he should be a big honcho. And so he got some other big honchos and they all honchoed together. Anyway. But they weren't rebelling against Moses and Aaron. They were actually rebelling against God. And Moses told him this in verse 11. He said, "Hey, Korah, therefore it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together." And you see, the reason for that, the cause of Korah's rebellion was not anything Moses and Aaron really did, but rather it was Korah's lack of contentment with what God had did. In verses 8 and 11, we see this or hear this. "And Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand together before the congregation to minister to them? and that he has brought you near him, and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you, and would you seek the priesthood also? See, their job, the job that God gave them was work in the tabernacle. And they were like, well, we think we're better than that. They were not content to just assist and perform roles. They wanted to be priests. Well, you know what God did? God took care of them. He opened up the earth and swallowed Korah, the 250, all their families, everybody hanging with them, and all their possessions. And we see that in verses 31 to 32. Now, you would have thought everybody would be pretty content after that, right? No, the Israelites. The next, verses 41, the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Now, somehow I have this picture of little Hezekiah with his dad, I don't know, Jeremiah, just picking Jewish Israel names. And he's out there going, hey, you know, what have you done? And little Hezekiah, dad, would you kind of like be quiet? Because God just opened up the earth and I would like to live. And so God was going to wipe them out. And he sent a plague, and Moses and Aaron did some things to help save some of them. But still, God sent this plague in number 49, or verse 49, and those who died in the plague were 14,700, beside those who died in the affair of Korah. So a whole lot of people didn't survive the wilderness because they forgot an important wilderness survival technique, which is something we often forget, and that's be content with where God currently has placed you in life. You know, this old, the grass always seems greener elsewhere. We got to stop that. And again, in the New Testament, I just love connecting the New Testament and the Old Testament because it is one book. But the New Testament, Paul teaches us in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6:6, this. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. I mean, Korah and the group, they were righteous people. They just weren't content. So it wasn't good. Because here's the deal. Follow me on this. Because this is what goes on in all of our lives when we lack contentment. When we're not content with our life, your life, you're not content with your calling. Yeah, I want something else. And when you're not content with your calling, you're really not content with God's calling. Because it's always God that's in charge. And when you're not content with God's calling, you're really not content with God. You know, how often do we express our lack of contentment with God about where he has placed us? We're not content with our jobs. So we might not work hard. We might get ourselves fired. We might quit our jobs. None of which is going to help financially with your family. Or maybe we're not content with the spouse God gave you. So what do? We might have an affair. We might become abusive to that spouse. We might choose divorce. None of which is a good thing because we're not content. We think the lack of contentment was with our spouse, but it's with God. We're not content with our children. You know, maybe they're just not behaving like perfect little children, of which there are none. So what do we do? We don't spend time with them. Maybe we discipline them harshly or inappropriately. Or we even disown them. I don't want anything to do with it. None of which accomplishes what God wants, is that is we teach them how to live godly lives and to know the Lord. Or maybe you're not content with the church you are currently in. So we fail to make any deep relationships with the people there. Maybe we become an obstructionist in the church, or maybe we just hop from church to church to church. None of which is God's desire, because he wants us to grow together and mature together as Christians, and you can't do that when you are not content. So understand this, our lack of contentment is not with our jobs, our spouse, our children, our church, or anything else you can think of that you're not content with. It is God who has placed us in the job or with our spouse or with our children or churches, and our lack of contentment is really with God. So we're not content with the same God who sent his only son to die for our sins. We're not content with the same God who has all wisdom, all power, and all authority over everything. And we're not content with the same God who loves us more than we could ever love him. And we're not content with the God who does not deserve his people to be discontented with him. We need to find contentment with God to survive in this wilderness. Number three, Numbers 17, obedience. The question that I want you to think about on this one is, will you follow God's will for you? To survive in the wilderness of this world, we need to live by sacrifice. We need to be content with God. And that requires us being obedient to God. Because the best way to sacrifice and the best way to be content is to be obedient. As we thank him for his goodness, even when we don't see it. Now, I just couldn't wait to use an object lesson. Because those that have seen me before know that if I can get a chance to have an object lesson, I just can't stand it. So, 17 is this interesting story about Aaron and his staff or his stick. After Korah's rebellion in 16, God needed to demonstrate unequivocally who he was going to have lead the Israelites, particularly when it came to the priest. And he did so with Aaron, because Aaron had been the obedient one to him. So in Numbers 17:1-2, we read this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all the chiefs, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs," there was 12 tribes, "and write each man's name on the staff. And then in 5 and 8, and the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout." I mean, it was a dead stick. So the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. There was no question that God had chosen Aaron by making his staff blossom and bear fruit. The staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout is an eternal principle. It's more than just this stick. And let me tell you why. John 15:16 tells it like this. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's what he's saying to people who are believers. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. The power of God caused Aaron's staff to produce beauty and fruit. Fruit, by the way, was almonds. Thought that was so cool that God, even back in the Old Testament, was into nutritious foods. I'd have picked beer nuts, but that's just me. But he picked almonds. Nobody laughed at that. That was a bad joke. All right, no more jokes. Well, maybe not. It's the same power that God causes our dead lives to produce beauty and fruit. See, without his power, without obedience to him, we're just dead sticks. We're just like this. Blossom here, or beauty, is symbolic of our lives as it reflects and shows Jesus to the world, as we live in obedience to them. That's what blossoms in a believer when we're obedient to him. And fruit represents those who become part of the kingdom of Christ as we, through our obedience, draw them to Jesus so that they can be saved. That's what beauty and fruit mean in this analogy. But how are we to be obedient to God? You know, well, there's a lot of verses you could go to, but there's really only one verse we really, really, really have to know, and it's Matthew 28:19. The great commission and not the great suggestion. Sorry, I don't have it up there. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's it. If you're doing that, you're doing well. But many Christians are not obedient to this command. Why? Well, because they believe they're incapable or unqualified to lead others to Christ or to teach them about Christ. Oh, I don't know Bible verses. Oh, what if they ask me a question I don't know? Or I'm afraid that they'll just reject me if I say anything to them about Jesus. I mean, we could go on all day with the rationalizations that we use to not be obedient to that command, to go forth and make disciples and teach them. But remember Aaron's staff. I mean, God took a dead stick, and overnight it had flowers on it and it had almonds on it. Overnight, he can give us what we need to blossom and bear fruit if we're just obedient to him. And how do I know that? Because Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't say I can do some things. It says I can do all things. All things. And that includes reaching people for Christ, making new disciples, and training them up. And you no longer have to be a dead stick. All right, number 4. Chapter 18, satisfaction. The question I want you to think about is this: how focused are you on the things of this world? After unequivocally declaring Aaron, the leader of the priests who were from the Levite clan, which we just reviewed in Numbers 17, God then next gives Aaron and the other priests what life is going to be like in this job he was giving them. And in Numbers 18:1-20, we read this. So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. By the way, the word iniquity means unfairness or injustice. Not a great job description so far. He does then say in verse 7, I give your priesthood as a gift. And then he says in verse 20, and the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land, this promised land. Neither shall you have any portion among them. You're not getting anything from any of the other people. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. You know, these priests were given a pretty tough job to do. They were told by God that in their job, they would see injustice and unfairness, that they would have no inheritance in the promised land. They'd have no portion among the other clans. Everyone but the priests were getting something of this world. If those priests had a union, they'd have gone on strike. Nothing against unions, but that's not good working conditions. And yet, in verse 7, God says, I give your priesthood as a gift. He's saying, this is a privilege that I'm giving you. This is God-given. This is God-appointed for you. And God did meet their basic needs. I mean, in Numbers 19, 9, and 10, we see how all these offerings that were brought to the temple, that they would be able to eat and drink from that. So God said, even though they're bringing it to me, you can sustain yourself on that. But then in verse 20, God reminds them of something which is the key here for this satisfaction wilderness technique. And that's where he says, I am your portion and your inheritance. Are you satisfied when God meets your basic needs, or do you always want more? Can you truly express the priority of the Lord in your life the way these priests and Levites were to do? Is God your portion? John Calvin said it this way: he who has God as his portion is lacking nothing which is necessary to constitute a happy life. Wow, can we really honestly say that? We spend way too much time in our lives being dissatisfied. because the things of this world will never truly satisfy. Money? I don't care how much money you have or do not have. When you get more money, you will want more money. Nobody has ever said, "Yep, stop, please. I don't want to make any more money. I really have all I need." Nobody says that. Things, the more things you have, the more you want. Let me tell you something. You're looking at Exhibit A. I spent way too much of my life seeking money, seeking things. And I had to come to a point where I realized it's going to eat me up. More pleasure. You, no matter how much fun you're having in life, nobody ever says, "Oh, stop. I do not. That's enough fun for me. I would like to have some hardship right now." No, nobody says that. With worldly things, it's never enough. Only God is enough. Psalm 15:16 says this, or 16:5-6 says this. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." The Rolling Stones, they got it wrong when they sang, "I can't get no satisfaction." Or actually, maybe they got it right, because when it comes to the things of this world, you can't get no satisfaction, because it's never enough. As Christ followers, the better song verse for us comes out of "Great is thy faithfulness," and this line, "All I have needed, thy hand had provided." Is God your portion? You got to be satisfied. You got to be satisfied to survive in this world. Last technique. This one, I saw this and I thought, what in the world? Numbers 19, the red heifer. The question I want you to think about as we work through this is, how real is Jesus to you? This fifth and final survival technique for the wilderness world we exist in is without question the most important, because the red heifer symbolically points to Christ. Let's read just a little bit out of Numbers 19, verses 2, 3, 9, 10. "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And the man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them." It is likely that most of you have never heard about the red heifer. How many have ever heard about this red heifer? I mean, when it comes to sacrifices, we think of lambs, maybe a goat, you know, but a red heifer? But to the Jewish people, the red heifer and the ashes of the red heifer are hugely important. Because, you see, back then, without it, they could not enter God's presence in the temple because they could not be clean. They needed the ashes of the red heifer to be clean. Now, from this time in Numbers 19, which was several thousand years before Christ, up until 69 A.D., there were 9 red heifers sacrificed. It's pretty hard to come by a red heifer. But then in 70 AD, Titus of Rome destroyed Jerusalem's second temple. And many things in that temple were removed, including the Ark of the Covenant, which, by the way, is the storyline for Raiders of the Lost Ark, and the ashes of the red heifer. Now, why is that important today? Ever since 70 AD, how many years ago is that? Like 1,926? Yeah, it's almost 2,000 years ago, more or less. Ever since 70 AD, Israel has been looking for a suitable red heifer. Why? So that a third temple could be constructed in Jerusalem. Because without the purity obtained through the ashes of the red heifer, temple participation is not possible. Why is that such a big deal? I mean, we're not Jewish. Why do we care? Because when the third temple is constructed, it will signal what's going to happen. The second coming of Jesus. How does the red heifer relate to Jesus Christ? Well, little analogies here. The heifer came from among the people, verse 2. John 1:11 says Christ came from among the people. The heifer was a sacrifice for others. John 3:16 and 1 Timothy 1:15 tells us that Christ came as a sacrifice for others. Heifer was without blemish. Jesus also was without sin or blemish, 1 Peter 1:18, 19. The heifer knew no yoke of bondage, which is a symbol for sin, and Christ had no bondage of sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The heifer was a female. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, which was the going rate for a female slave. Male slaves went for 50 pieces of silver. The heifer was given to the high priest, Eleazar. Christ was arrested and taken to Caiaphas, the high priest. The heifer was taken outside of the camp for sacrifice. Jesus was taken outside the gates, the camp of Jerusalem, and sacrificed on Calvary, outside the camp. The heifer was slain before the priest, but not by the priest. Christ was slain by the Romans in front of the high priest. The heifer's neck was double jointed, which meant that it could be killed quickly. Christ died quickly on the cross as far as crucifixions. He died in 6 hours. Most crucifixions would take days. So those are just some, but 19:20 of Numbers tells us that anyone who refused the cleansing of the ashes of the red heifer would be cut off from everybody because they would have defiled the Lord's sanctuary. In other words, they were to be separated from God and God's people. Those who refuse to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ will be eternally separated from God and God's people. To the Jewish people, the red heifer is very real and important, though not seen since 70 AD. And to this day, the Jewish leaders, at least, and the Jewish people who follow this, are looking earnestly for the red heifer. To Christians, Jesus Christ should be very real and important, even though we have not seen him for about 2,000 years. And we should be earnestly and continually looking for Jesus Christ. That's what the red heifer symbolizes in this story. That's what it should mean to Christians. And that is why it is the most important survival technique. So let me wrap it up with this. Do you lack peace and joy in your life? Are you feeling stressed? Is the weight of the world sometimes too much to bear for you? You need some wilderness survival techniques. Remember these five. Sacrifice all you have to God. Contentment with what God has called you to do in this life. Obedience to God so you can blossom and bear fruit. Satisfaction because God is your portion and your inheritance. And Jesus Christ never, ever stop seeking him. That's Numbers 15 to 19. I will take any questions briefly because I want to hear him sing again. But any questions? That's a lot. Five chapters. We did it. Any questions anybody has? Yes. Yeah, just something to get you to remember them by.
Can you, like, expand on that and, like, how you come to gain that?
Yeah, the question is, okay, how do you come to get these techniques? Prayer. I mean, be focused in your prayer. If you know that you're feeling stressed or you know you're being disobedient or you know that you're not satisfied with your current or you know you're not content or you know you're not giving enough, tell God that. First, to address any issue, you first have to be honest about what the real issue is. And then give that to God and pray about it and ask him to help you, number one. Number two, despite me saying that God doesn't just want us to hunker down with other Christians as a fortress mentality, you do need to be in with other Christians. Either get someone to mentor or disciple you on these things or get in a house church. Because I'm not delusional here. I know that if you retain 5% of what you heard here today, I've probably done a good job. So you need to hear this again and again and again. And with other Christians, you can do that. And get into God's Word. So prayer, get into God's Word, and do it with other fellow Christians. And then be alert to how God blesses you when you do follow these things. Did I answer your question? Yeah. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah, I mean, from my take, it's the same thing that makes us acceptable to God, and that is his love for us. In other words, he chose them, and he made a promise to them through Abraham that this is what was going to happen, and he never wavered from that, despite how faithless they might have been from time to time. So their obedience to God, for example, never was the key for God saying, I'm going to faithfully fulfill my promises. Just like with us, when we come to salvation, no matter how much we mess up, he's going to say, I made this promise that you're saved and I'm going to keep that. But as they were walking through life, and as we walk through life, God is saying, there are things you now need to get better as being one of my people. And it's going to be better for you, but more importantly, it's going to be better for my kingdom because it's going to cause my kingdom to grow. And that's these things that I'm telling you to do. And in the Old Testament, he told him to do those kinds of things, like sacrifices like that or whatever. And for us, he tells us the same thing. So we are on the same level in that regard as the Jewish people in terms of both of us are accepted because he gave us a promise that he loves us, but then our lives are supposed to go a certain direction, and when we deviate from that is when God says, I'm disappointed in what you did, but I still love you. So to me, the answer to your question is it was God's love for them and his grace that made them acceptable to him, just like it is with us. It's never, oh, they were more obedient. Yeah, I mean, we don't know enough about Korah. I mean, my assumption would be that if Korah, it'd be the same thing as somebody today who has, with genuine faith, said they love Jesus and they have accepted salvation through Christ's death and resurrection, that when that person sins, he's still saved. So if Korah genuinely had that faith, Korah just suffered the bad results of disobedience back then, just as someone today might sin and have a bad result from that sin, but it doesn't change the fact that they're still God's people and saved. That's assuming that Korah had that faith that saves him, which we're not told either way. Okay, does that?
Yeah.
Okay. Hey, I'm going to be at the pool. I got all kinds of notes. We can really have no fun at all at the party and talk about the... No.
I was just going to say, Hebrews chapter
3
talks a lot about this rebellion and unbelief. So
this Hebrews 3 does talk about this, Korah's rebellion, and talks about it being unbelief. So you could make an argument through chapter 3 of Hebrews that Korah did not have the faith that saved him. So, but again, that rebellion may very well have been a reflection of the lack of faith. So it's not the act of rebellion that causes you to be disowned by God. It's the lack of faith. I think that's where you go to the book of James. Faith without works is dead. In other words, you might want to look at how you're living your life and think, wow, is Jesus really real to me? You know, because if he is, and if you're truly saved, then sin are just hiccups that God's going to get you through. But with Korah, it could very well have been, as you read chapter 3, thank you, I've forgotten about that, it could very well signal that they did not have the faith that saved them. Right. Yeah, once saved, you know, I believe in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, which means if you're saved, he's going to keep working on you and he's going to get you through those sinful times. But it could also be for some people that their repeated acts of sin are a sign to them that they have a faith that is dead. And again, I would never say that we should ever judge another person, because only God knows the heart. But the scripture verses are definitely there. Right. But I truly believe that's more so for self-examination. You know, I'm never going to come to you and say, Sarah, I don't know about yourself. I might come to you and say, hey, what you did may have been wrong. And that's totally different than saying what you did suggests to me that your faith is lacking. That's not my place. That's just me. Wow. Am I still okay? I'm looking at Brad and Kirk, and Royce he's looking down, so he's not even looking at me. I don't know. Where's Brett? And Tim? Everybody, okay, Tim gave me a thumbs up. You guys are no help at all. Anyway, any other questions that I can...